My text is taken from that passage which we read earlier, John chapter 13 and 14. My text is John chapter 14 and verse 1. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." I don't have to tell you that reading the newspapers, watching the television, you come to the inescapable conclusion, don't you, that we are, as a nation, in a time of financial crisis and anxiety. Many, we are told, are anxious about mortgages, rising gas prices, rising food prices, and how they're going to cope. They're anxious. They have troubled hearts. But having a troubled heart does not just come about because of the economic climate. It can be triggered by anything or nothing. The Queen doesn't have a mortgage problem, and she's unlikely to be affected by the rising costs in the supermarket or at the petrol pump. But I'm quite sure she, a few months ago, would have had a troubled heart when Prince Philip went into hospital. A troubled heart describes the mindset of most people in our world, and it always has. One author has written, "Strain and tension characterize our age." And he wrote that in 1958. Things don't change in this respect. If you're poor, you're troubled about where the next meal is coming from to feed you and your family, particularly if you're unemployed. If you're rich, you are anxious that you will not lose what you have and the security that you have. Someone who is living amidst poverty in the third world finds it very hard to believe that anyone in our rich Western society, with his cradle to the grave, free health service, can have any trouble in their hearts. Yet we know the facts, don't we? That we live in one of the most neurotic societies there has been. Plenty does not equate to a trouble-free mind. And everyone is seeking peace in their heart. They're seeking to be rid of their troubled-free hearts. And when they can't find it, they try to dull the pain with drinks and drugs or anything that will distract them from the pain that they feel. So rich or poor, privileged or underprivileged, old or young, male or female, married or single, we go through periods of anxiety. And I doubt there's any here tonight who will not admit to periods of acute anxiety. And perhaps you're going through such a period at the moment. Perhaps it's the loss of a loved one, the loss of health and mobility, the loss of income and security, or the threat of it. Problems in the family or in the home or in the neighbourhood or at work. We all have and are experiencing trouble and anxiety. So it's to all of us tonight, I believe, that Jesus is saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Well, let's examine the context of these words of encouragement from Jesus. As I said in my introduction to the reading, he's in the upper room. He's just washed his disciples' feet. Judas has left, and he's now seeking to prepare his disciples for the coming trials of the first Easter weekend. So he's telling his disciples, that's the most important thing here at the moment, he's telling his disciples, not the crowd who habitually followed him, that they are not to be troubled in their hearts. And this, I believe, is the first encouragement for us in this passage. Christians, followers of Jesus, apostles, disciples, can suffer from troubled hearts and need reassuring. Now that's an important point, because some think, and some even teach, that when you become a Christian, all anxiety ceases. And if it does occur, it shows a lack of faith and God is angry with you for having a troubled heart. Well, quite the reverse is true. We have more reasons to be troubled as a Christian than the man of the world. For instance, we see a loved one, say, going away from the Lord and Christian influence, say at university. It doesn't worry the man of the world, but to us it's a cause of great anxiety and prayer. As we see our society abandoning its former Christian values, marriage under threat, homosexuality becoming the norm, it worries us. Whereas the man of the world welcomes it. It's a freedom, he says, that he has. And as we see the state of our hearts, and often our lack of trust in our Heavenly Father, and our inadequate walk as Christians, we sometimes question, don't we, whether we're Christians at all. We have troubled hearts about it. Well, we need to be encouraged. When Jesus is faced with disciples full of apprehension about the future, and quite rightly so, he deals gently with them. And he'll deal gently with us too. Let not your hearts be troubled. What were the causes of the disciples' anxiety, which Jesus was anxious to help them with? Well, we have it listed in the reasons in verses 31 to 38 of chapter 13. Judas had left to alert the authorities, and Jesus knew that he was now committed to the awful events of Good Friday. They were inevitably to follow now that Judas had left. So he turns to the task of preparing his disciples, his children, of verse 33, for their part in what was to come. Yet this in itself, paradoxically, was going to increase their anxiety. In verse 21, Jesus himself was troubled in spirit. And they would have sensed that, wouldn't they? They were close to him. That one of them, as yet unidentified, was going to betray him, would have added to the tension. Then Jesus announces in verse 33 that he'll only be with them a little longer. And then he'll be gone. And also, they couldn't follow him. Think of the devastating effect that would have had on these men, who despite all their shortcomings, and they were many, had given up all to follow Jesus. And now he denounced he was going to leave them. Surely they would think their world was beginning to crumble. True, he told them they would be able to follow later at the end of verse 36, but when? No wonder their hearts were troubled. What was going to happen to them? Would they have to go back to Galilee, get a job, start a fresh life? Their life was obviously going to change, and also they were going to lose Jesus, at least for a time. And here we have the classic causes of anxiety for all of us, change and loss. Then they were warned, then a warning was handed out to Peter in verse 38. Well, if Peter was going to buckle, what chance had the rest of them? So you see, for all these reasons, this little company of weak believers were dispirited and anxious and needed encouragement, as we do so often. So Jesus says to them, Let not your heart be troubled. Well, of course, that's easy to say. But Jesus doesn't stop there. In verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4, he gives us four reasons for us to be encouraged. Four reasons for encouragement. We have a great God, verse 1. A great future, verses 2 to 4. A great teacher, verse 5. And a clear way to heaven, verse 6. And let's just deal with each one of those reasons in turn. We have a great God, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Now, many today you will meet outside of the church say they believe in God. Not in God as a heavenly Father who cares for them, but a God, an impersonal force which controls life. In tight situations, shuts people, where there's no likelihood of human help, may admit that they pray to such a God and even give him as the cause for any deliverance that they have. The Muslim believes in a God who controls all things, and when things happen to him, it's the will of Allah. But neither of those sets of people can be said to trust in such a God as a father. Neither is willing to commit themselves to his care and his keeping as Jesus requires of us. You see, trust must be grounded in certainty and truth. For us to trust a person, we must know that person. If a person, for instance, employs a builder who comes to do a job at their house, and he proves to be what we call a cowboy builder, the fault usually lies with the house owner, who's failed to adequately check who he was employing and how reliable he was. We must know a person, even God, before we can trust them. And the good news is that God has revealed himself to us in his son Jesus. Philip, the disciple Philip, later on asked Jesus to show him God the Father so he can the better trust him. Look at the answer he receives in chapter 14 and verse 9. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Now notice, Jesus doesn't say trust in God here in our text. He says, he couples it with God's name. He says, trust in God, trust also in me. Now notice there what Jesus is claiming. It's quite astounding what he's claiming by those words. He's claiming to be the divine only Son of God. And if he wasn't, that would be blasphemy of the highest order. And also, it would be very silly. C.S. Lewis has said, for Jesus to ask his followers to trust him in the same way as they trust God, and not to be God, is equivalent to Jesus claiming to be a fried egg. He's either mad or bad. And if either, we can ignore him. But Jesus is God's Son. And he's promised us that all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So we have a great God who promises to help us when our hearts are troubled. And then we have a great future, verses 2-4. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, and you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. So Jesus here is saying to his disciples and to you and I tonight, look up and away from your immediate problems and look beyond them and be encouraged. Your future is not orange. Your future is in heaven. So like the student faced with a hard slog of revising for his finals, who knows that the immediate hardship is worth it because a degree will mean a better job, so he is encouraged by the future to get on with the work now. So Jesus is saying to us, this present life with all its cares and troubles is not all there is. There's a heaven to look forward to. And he gives us a wonderful description of that heaven, which I want us to look through and look at in just a little detail. First of all, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Now we know God doesn't need and doesn't dwell in a physical house, but it's a description of heaven which is meant to encourage you and I who do live in houses. Well, how does it do that? Well, let me ask you a question. What do you call your Father's house? Most of us, even though we have perhaps long left our Father's house, call it home, don't we? That's where our parents live. That's where we grew up. It was home. And a home is where normally you're valued and you can be yourself. As followers, disciples of Jesus, heaven is our home. That's where we belong. This world is not our home, as Jim Reeves used to sing in the 50s and 60s. We're just a passing through. Or more authoritatively than Jim Reeves, the writer of Hebrews tells us, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. Is that your situation? Faced with all the troubles and difficulties of this life, are you saying, but I've got heaven to come, so I'll bear with it and persevere? For here, and secondly, there are in our Father's house many rooms, Jesus tells us. There are in our Father's house many rooms. Well, there has to be, because Jesus wants as many as possible to get there. He's told us, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, earthly homes can get overcrowded, but not God's house. In his generosity, there will be rooms for little saints and great saints, those well known and those the world's never heard of. Heaven, one commentator has said, is as wide as the heart of God. But a word of warning, it's not so large that it will accommodate all men. Sadly, the impenitent sinner and the obstinate unbeliever will be turned away. When Jesus offered a room in his Father's house to the penitent thief on the cross, he didn't extend the offer, did he, to the other thief? As one commentator has said, one was saved that none might despair, but only one that none might presume. So we have a home with many rooms. And then thirdly, Jesus has prepared a room for you and I. I am going there to prepare a place for you. Now, the promise there is in the future tense, because at that point, he'd not yet done it. He was referring to his ascension, which will be via the cross and the tomb on the days that lay ahead. But tonight, we can change the tense. We can say that Jesus is there in his Father's house waiting for us. On the cross, he removed that barrier of sin that separated us from God and him. He's appeared before his Father's throne as our substitute. And he's claimed entry from a willing Father on your behalf and on mine. And even now, we're told he's praying for us as all in heaven await our arrival. Pat loves to stay at a particular hotel in the Borders. It's a very nice hotel, but what she likes is the welcome she receives from the staff who know her. There's a definite sense that they've been preparing for her coming. I don't know whether they have been, but there's certainly that sense. And that she's glad, and that they're glad to see her. That she's made welcome. Well, friends, that's how it's going to be in heaven when you and I get there. The door of heaven will not be opened reluctantly with the chain kept on and somebody will peer around and say, well, who are you? They will know who we are. And the door will be flung open because we've been given to the Son by the Father to be the future guests in his house. So we have a home with many rooms, and we are going to be welcomed in that home. And then fourthly, Jesus is coming back for us. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now this is obviously not a reference to his resurrection on Easter Sunday and his eventual ascension, because he took no one with him, did he? It's a reference, isn't it, to his second coming, which we all await. And when the church in Thessalonica, you remember, were troubled about the fate of those who died amongst them before this promised return of Jesus, Paul uses this very promise of Jesus to graphically describe the second coming which we're all awaiting. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 and 16, he says this: according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And how did he conclude? Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So, friends, when our heart is troubled, when we're dominated by anxiety and worry for the things of this world, look up. Look beyond this world. You have a great God and Saviour. You have a home in heaven where you're expected. And one day, Christ himself will take you there, and all the angels will welcome you into that home prepared for you. And then we have a great teacher, verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? It's not easy to see how this verse tells us we have a great teacher. And to understand that, we need to consider the immediate context. The key is to note that Thomas is contradicting what Jesus said in verse 4. Jesus said to them, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." And Thomas says, "No, we don't." Well, who's right? Well, obviously, Jesus, because Jesus doesn't tell lies. Thomas had forgotten, or in his distress, chosen not to remember what he'd been taught previously, all through our Lord's ministry. In situations which trouble us, we're not to complain that Jesus has left us alone and in the dark about how to cope. We too are to go back to his word and to remember what we've learnt in quieter and less troublesome times. I've recently been quite amazed at the capacity of the human memory. I have an acquaintance, admittedly, who's autistic. But this acquaintance has memorised all the bus timetables for England and Wales. And he can tell you instantly the times of any bus on any route at any time of the day. And he can also tell you on most routes whether it's a single-decker or a double-decker. The capacity of that man's memory is vast. Now, he's different in that he somehow has access to it in a way that you and I haven't. But our memory is vast, and things we have been told but have forgotten can be recalled. So more of God's truth is stored in our memories than perhaps we realise. Jesus had taught Thomas the way to heaven. He didn't choose to make the effort to remember. And sometimes we're like that. We don't remember what we've learnt when we're going through difficulties and trials. Of course, there's a warning here. The truth comes to light, or if it's going to come to light, must have been put there in the first place. If we don't constantly hear or read or even sing the word of God, there'll be nothing there to recall. But if we've been diligent, the word of God will be in our memories and in our hearts when we need it. The Holy Spirit promises to bring it to mind when we need it. Two amusing letters a few years ago to a newspaper illustrate what I'm trying to say. One said that in a letter that he wrote to a Christian newspaper, that he'd heard a sermon every Sunday for 30 years, and he could honestly say he couldn't remember what had been preached. So what was the point of listening to sermons? Well, next week, someone else wrote, and they said for the last 30 years, he'd had Sunday lunch, and he could honestly say that he couldn't remember what he'd eaten. Did that mean it was a waste of time eating his Sunday lunch? If we're diligent in reading and hearing the word of God, Jesus will invariably bring it to mind when our troubled hearts need it. Be assured, he never takes us through experiences for which he's not previously prepared us. He just wants us to make the effort to find what we need from his word. So friends, we have a great God, a great future, a great teacher. And if that's not enough, we have a clear way to heaven. Verse 6. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, we can be very thankful to Thomas for his dullness and his failure to remember, because very graciously and tenderly, Jesus gives him another way of looking at heaven and the way to it. And that's available to us tonight. Instead of a journey to a place, Jesus gives Thomas the alternative, a person he and we should know well. In effect, what he's saying to Thomas is, Thomas, think of heaven as me. If you have me, You have everything you need to get there. I'm the way to heaven, I'm the truth about heaven, and I am the life of heaven. So is your heart troubled tonight? Is there some reason for you to be worried? A person you love, your health, your future? Are you perhaps constantly going round and round the problem and getting nowhere? Someone said worry is like rocking a chair. It gives you something to do, but doesn't get you anywhere. Well, are you rocking your chair? Well, instead of worrying, can I suggest you get somewhere with that problem? Take the advice of Jesus. Lift up your eyes to that great God and Father who loves you and wants you to be at peace, who's promised you that he will keep you in perfect peace if your mind is stayed on him. Lift your eyes up to that great Saviour who we know was worried as he faced the cross. He went through these temptations, these trials that perhaps you and I are going through at the moment. He said, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." In answering that question himself, he lifts his eyes to his Father and he said, "No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Ask the Lord to glorify his name in the trial that you might be going through. As the psalmist urges you, hide God's word in your heart so that you might not sin against him. And lastly, rejoice in that clear and certain way that you and I have to heaven in verse 6. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So friends, let not your heart be troubled. Trust in Jesus and in the promises that he has given us. Amen.